Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Let's pray one more time. Lord, what we need, I pray that you would give us today. Help us to understand these things. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we find ourselves kind of in a transition between books. So our habit here is to walk through books of the Bible verse by verse so that over time, we will be able to pay careful attention to the whole counsel of God, all of God's Word. A few weeks ago, we finished Ecclesiastes. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 19, and then last week, we were away on vacation, and Lyman walked us through a portion of James's epistle. In about 6 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to begin a study through the Gospel according to John. I'm excited for this study. I'm going to tell you now, I tell you about it now and what we're going to be looking at in a few weeks so that you can be prepared. I would tell you or ask you to start familiarizing yourself with John's Gospel. It is different from the other three Gospels, different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And one of the things that I think makes it so attractive to us is that it is loaded with Jesus' teachings. It is a high Christology, an elevated view of Christ. And so as we prepare to study this book, it is good, I think, that we take a few weeks to also do a doctrinal study. And so some would call this a topical study. I like to call it a doctrinal one. And here's what I mean by that. In John chapter 6, following one of Jesus' lengthy teachings, verse 60 says this, when many of his disciples heard it, that is, his teaching, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And instead of Jesus softening the words that he had spoken that they found so hard to listen to, he actually makes it harder for them. And the result was, in John chapter 6, verse 66, this was the result. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Well, the content of what he said, we're not going to talk about that today. It's not really for us right now. We'll get there eventually. My point is this, following Christ is hard. His teachings and his word, the Bible, at times can be hard to understand. And instead of avoiding those things, avoiding the hard stuff, we need to take a deeper look into his teachings, the doctrines of the Word of God. So periodically over the last several years, we've done this. We've taken a break from our normal exposition, our normal walk through a book of the Bible, and we have studied certain doctrines that I believe are essential for us to understand as we grow in our knowledge and understanding of the one who redeems, our knowledge and understanding of our Savior. Last year, for example, if you remember, we looked at what the Bible has to say about our regular gathered worship. See, God cares how we approach Him every week, and we talked about that. Related to that, the year before, I think it was 2015, we studied what theologians will call the ordinary means of grace. These are the common, regular, ordinary ways which God nurtures our faith. The proclamation of His Word. Participation in the Lord's Supper, observing baptism, and of course, prayer. Back in 2014, we looked at, and I can't believe this was 3 years ago, we looked at what are called the five solas of the Reformation are often what they're called. Solas being alone, it means. Five simple truths that Scripture alone is our only unmistaking authority for faith and life. And that we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and all for the glory of God alone. Well, this year, for the next 5 weeks or so, we're going to spend some time looking at the doctrines of grace. And I believe this is a vital importance for the church to understand because this is the gospel. This is the foundation upon which the church of Jesus Christ is built. The doctrine, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, as the apostle Paul will write. We cannot forget that the gospel is not really the gospel. It is not really good news unless it is a gospel of grace. The gospel is not really good news unless there is grace. In other words, the gospel is only good news if it announces what God has done to save sinners. And if that is true, then the gospel stands or falls on the doctrines, the teachings of grace in Scripture. And these doctrines, which we will look at in depth in the coming weeks, they're important because they take confidence away from any spiritual good that might be thought to reside in us, in me, in man. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Do you believe that to be true? Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag, like a polluted garment, it says. And then the confession to God in verse 7 in that passage is, there is no one who calls upon your name who rouses himself to take hold of you. No one. The doctrines of grace are important because they anchor our salvation, our righteousness, in the will and power of God alone. There's a man who was a pastor in Philadelphia. His name was James Montgomery Boyce. He died in, I think, 2000. He was an important voice in the church throughout the 20th century, the second half of the 1900s. And he wrote this. He said, sadly, this is not the church's finest hour. We live in an age of weak theology and casual Christian conduct. Our knowledge is insufficient, our worship is irreverent, and our lives are immoral. Even the evangelical church has succumbed to the spirit of this age. The evangelical movement has lost its grip on the gospel. Do you want that to describe us? I don't. Do you want that to describe you? I don't. Perhaps the simplest way to say this is that evangelicalism, he says, has become worldly. And this can be demonstrated by comparing it with yesterday's liberalism. What was once said of liberal churches must now be said of evangelical churches. They seek the world's wisdom, believe the world's agenda, and adopt the world's methods. According to the standards of worldly wisdom, the Bible is unable to meet the demands of life in these postmodern times. By itself, God's Word is insufficient to win people to Christ, promote spiritual growth, provide practical guidance, or transform society. So churches supplement the plain teaching of Scripture with entertainment, group therapy, political activism, signs and wonders, anything that promises to appeal to religious consumers. According to the world's theology, sin is merely a dysfunction. And salvation means having better self-esteem. But this theology, when it comes to the church, it replaces difficult but essential doctrines like the propitiation of God's wrath, and it exchanges it for practical techniques for self-improvement. The world's agenda is personal happiness, and so the gospel is presented as a plan for individual fulfillment rather than a pathway of costly discipleship. The world's methods for accomplishing this self-centered agenda are pragmatic. So evangelical churches are willing to try whatever seems like it might work. Worldliness has produced a new pragmatism, he says, of evangelicalism. Now, I don't want to really go any further down that road. I don't want to just sit here and complain about churches. What I do want to do, and the reason why I read a quote from Boyce, is to emphasize the truth that the gospel stands or falls with the doctrines of grace and not with the current pragmatism of the church. In other words, it is God who brings us to salvation and not we ourselves. And the starting point for all of this really is a proper understanding of who we are and who we are without Christ. So this morning we're going to look at three primary passages that will point out for us our radical depravity. This is going to be hard. It's hard for me. It's going to be hard for all of us. But in so doing, this is going to illustrate for us God's incredible grace. And so we've got to begin in the beginning. We have to begin by looking at the origins of our depravity in the early chapters of Genesis. So turn there again to Genesis chapter really 2 and 3. Usually we pick one book and stay there. We're going to move a little bit today. We're going to look foremost or first here at the fall of man, the origins of depravity. I want to read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and then we'll jump down to chapter 3 and just read the first seven verses. So chapter 2, verse 15 says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of any tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Now jump down to chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent is more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves loincloths." The very last verse of the first chapter of Genesis tells us that upon completion of his creation, God looked at all that he had created and he saw that it was very good. God's work was perfect. It was complete. It was without spot or blemish. At that point, neither sin nor death had entered into the world. And mankind, Adam and Eve, were given the responsibility of filling, of subduing and exercising dominion. We would say cultivating the earth and making it into a home. Build a home together is essentially what God tells them. And aside from those kind of specific tasks, they were given one essential command. Just listen again to this command. It's verses 15, 16, and 17. "And the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So Adam is given tasks and parameters, work to do, rules to follow. And just notice right here, what would be the recompense for his disobedience? Or let me ask it a different way. What would be the wages for his sin? Death. It's right there. "In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." The wages of sin, the wages of disobedience is death. As Adam's beneficiaries, thousands of years later, as those heirs to Adam, we don't like this. In fact, we hate this. We view this as being unjust. Death for eating a piece of fruit from a tree. Death. But our Creator is a holy, holy, holy God. And unholiness, sin, disobedience, it cannot exist in His presence. And so He must do away with it. He must punish sinners, and the wages of sin is death. It says so right there. And I want to show you how God deals with sin. But first, let's look at this account of the fall of man right here in verses 1 through 7. I already read this. I won't take the time to read it again. But theologians have debated when the initial sin took place. At what point did Adam and Eve sin? I'm not sure. But at the very least, there are several aspects to this first temptation. There's several sins going on here. The first aspect that I want to point out, and it kind of underscores the entire scene, there is a doubting of God's benevolence, of His kindness and goodwill. There's a doubting of God. We might say, do all things really work together for good for those who love God? Do they really work together for good? Is God really kind and generous to Adam and Eve here in the garden? Or did He just kind of restrict their sense of self-expression by limiting them, telling them they may not eat of that certain tree? Why would He even make this rule? Does He do this just to kind of hold His authority over them? To keep them in line? We doubt God's goodness. Another aspect that we can very clearly see here is a doubting of the Word of God, the words of God. Did God actually say, "You will not surely die," the serpent says? Those doubts had to have entered into Eve's mind as the sin started to take hold of her heart. If you knew that there was a poison piece of food in your home, you would not eat it. It's poison. It would kill you. Eve said, "Nah, I think it's going to be good. I don't think that's true. I don't think I'm going to die." We doubted God's word. We do it all the time. Now, the third aspect of this initial temptation is probably one of the roots of, I think, of all sins. It is aspiring to be as God. It is pride. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, we could spend a lot of time here on this passage alone, but what I want for you to see today is the results of this fall, the results of the origins here of human depravity. Remember, God did not say this. He did not say, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, I will discipline you." He did not say, "In the day that you eat of it, you'll be weakened or hurt or broken." He said, "You shall surely die." Now, we understand from reading the rest of the story that this isn't merely a physical death. There's so much more to it than that. This is a spiritual death. In the day that they ate of it, they died spiritually and they began to die physically. They now stood condemned, facing the wrath of God. How do we know that? How do we know that they felt that way, that they immediately stood condemned? I think it's because they tried to hide their depravity from their holy God. When they heard God, they hid. They tried to hide their newfound shame. And the consequences for their sin, it was far deeper than they could have understood. But they would soon see it up close and personal. At the beginning, I read Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," they saw this sin and death entering into the world and spreading to all men. They saw this firsthand when Cain murdered Abel. They saw it firsthand when their own children, one brother, killed the other brother. And their own children, these boys grew up together. They grew up playing together. They grew up hearing stories of the garden, of walking with God in the cool of the day. And now Abel's spilt blood is crying out from the ground. He is dead at the hands of their other son, whom they love. God had said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they did. And just as sin spread to all men, so also did death. Turn over just a couple of pages, a couple chapters to Genesis 6. This is just a couple of chapters later. Genesis 6, verse 5 through 7 says this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Jump down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Sin and death had spread from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel and to all men, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Psalm 51:5 says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Our depravity is rooted in the fact that our father is Adam. Our depravity is rooted in the fact that our father is Adam. Now remember, I'm going to show you how God deals with sin. But before we get there, you need to understand the nature and the effect of this depravity. So turn over to the New Testament, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We've looked at the fall of man, and now I want to show you the condition of mankind. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is a graphic description of each of us without Christ. You must get this. I want you to understand this. This is not simply describing those people with radical conversion, life-changing conversion testimonies, the drug dealer or the prostitute who becomes a Christian. No, this is all of us. Two times here he says you, that is members of the Ephesian church that he's writing to, or really anyone who reads this letter. He says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then he lumps himself in with this, and he says, among whom we all once lived. We all. And then just to prove to you that this is not simply speaking of just these people that are reading this letter 2,000 years ago, but that it also applies directly to you and me, he makes it abundantly clear. He says, like the rest of mankind. You, we all, like the rest of mankind. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So these verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, describes everybody in this room. And most of us don't like that. But that's what the Bible says. Describes everybody in this room. The question then is it past tense for you? Or is it present tense? So we could ask it this way. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins? Or is it present tense and you are dead in your trespasses and sins? And how do you know the answer to that question? Is it past tense or present tense? How do you know? We're getting there. But first, in this passage, Paul says four things about the human condition. And I want you to see these. The first, and this is very obvious, he says humanity is dead in trespasses and sins. I think it's clear that Paul has in mind God's words from Genesis 2:17, you shall surely die. I think he remembers the death that so quickly spread to all men. But in our society, this is a radical notion. In fact, most of the people that you and I will come into contact with regularly, we hold one of three viewpoints on this idea, this fact. The first viewpoint is this, that man is well, he is all good. Humanity is alive and doing well and doing whatever feels good to himself. Sure, man has some flaws, but basically man is by nature pretty good. This is how most people view themselves. There may be other people that are bad, but not me. I'm pretty good. I'm a good person. In fact, it's gotten to the point where mankind can do almost anything they want and still be considered good by the rest of society. And besides, they will say, who are you to judge anyway? Well, second viewpoint is that mankind is just merely sick. This is the view of most moralists, those who believe that if they are good enough, God will allow them into heaven. They understand that bad things continue to happen, but with some good hard work on my part, if I can avoid doing evil, then I will be able to avoid hell. Many professing Christians hold this view. If I'm good enough, God will allow me into heaven. I think I've been a pretty good person. Now think this through. Do you know what the modern standard of goodness for this group is? If you were to go on the street and ask, what is the standard of goodness? Hitler, right? I've done some bad things, but I'm no Hitler. I've done some bad things, or maybe Osama bin Laden, right? I've done some bad things, but that guy was bad. You know what the problem with that is? The Bible says that the real standard is Jesus Christ. What we really should be saying is, I've done some pretty good things. I've done some good works, but I'm not Jesus. I've done nothing as good as Jesus. All of my righteousness is as filthy rags compared to Him. That brings us to the third viewpoint. The view of Scripture is not that man is simply sick, but that he's dead, it says. Mankind is a spiritual corpse, unable to make the slightest move toward God, unable to think a right thought about God, or even, get this, unable to respond to God unless God first brings this spiritually dead person to life. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 40. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Look at the second truth about the human condition. Mankind, humanity, actively practices evil. This is verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Mankind, humanity, is going about life, gravitating the cravings of our sin-filled nature and following its desires and its thoughts. We are dead to God and alive to wickedness. That description of mankind in Genesis chapter 6 that I read, that still applies today. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, does this mean that we can't do anything good? Does this mean that we can't do some good things? Does this mean that we are as depraved and filled with sin as possible? No. It doesn't mean that. It means that all of our righteousness, all of our good works are as filthy rags, he says. In the face of a holy, holy, holy God, our goodness is nothing. We stand condemned and we need someone to save us. Because, this is the third truth here, our depravity makes us enslaved to sin. Now, Paul doesn't use the word slave in these verses here in Ephesians 2, but it's clear that bondage describes the natural state of life for mankind. Peter will write, whatever overcomes or masters a person, to that he is enslaved. He will write that in the book of 2 Peter. So what is master to us? What has mastered you? There's an old church tradition. It says that the Christian's three great enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's right here. It's right here in this passage. We are enslaved to the world. It says, following the course of this world. We think the way that the world thinks. We think that way without regard to our relationship with God. We act the way that the world acts, without a care at all for how Christ acted on our behalf. That's our natural bent. That's what we do. We probably wouldn't even classify some, or maybe even all of this, or much of it, as overt sin. After all, we're just going right along with the world. We're thinking and acting in all the same ways as the world. Everybody's doing it. Let me give you an example. Materialism. We all, every one of us, myself included, maybe even myself especially, we all fill our appetites with stuff. We all consume and buy things without regard to our relationship with God and how it will be affected. We all do it. We just keep doing it over and over and over again, following the ways of the world. Well, then there's the flesh. This is verse 3 here. This is our natural inclination, is to desire, to gratify the desires of the flesh, our sinful cravings, or even our cravings that aren't necessarily sinful, yet we attempt to satisfy them in sinful, overindulgent ways. Think food, drink, sex, leisure. We want what we want regardless of God's law. And the effect that it will have, regardless of the effect it will have on others, the effect it will have on us years from now. The third great enemy is, of course, the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan is real. And just as we follow the course of this world, we also follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce on this, he says, I love this sentence, we are Satan's playthings, and never so much as when we are unaware of his presence. We are Satan's playthings, and never so much as when we are unaware of his presence. Satan is real, and he is out to steal and kill and destroy you. Do you know that even before we develop the ability to sin on our own, and by that I just mean to consciously decide to disobey, before we even have the ability to do that, before we're old enough to think like that, before we're old enough to tell mom and dad no, we're already by nature children of wrath, he says. By nature. We're not born with a blank slate. We are by nature descendants of Adam. We are facing the just wrath of a holy God, and we don't even take that seriously. But now we're going to move to the result of the fall and the condition of our hearts. I want you to get this before I tell you the end. This is the condition of our hearts. Turn back to Romans chapter 3, just a few books before Ephesians. Just a couple of verses. Romans 3. I'm going to read 10, 11, and 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, for all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Look at these verses. Look at those. Paul here, writing to the church in Rome, he's drawing from a number of different psalms. He's quoting in this whole passage a number of different psalms. And so here's the question. Is this hyperbole? Meaning, is this exaggeration? Is he just exaggerating here in order to make a point? Is he using these kind of broad, sweeping terms? None, no, not one. No one understands, no one. All have turned aside together. No one does. Is he using these broad terms just to make a point that some people are really bad? Or is this true? Is this the truth? If this is truth, if those words are true, then this is a devastating picture of humanity from God's point of view. And it brings us right back once again to Genesis 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. This pictures every single human as unable to do anything whatsoever to please, to understand, or to seek after God. That's what it says. Morally, he says none are righteous, right there in verse 10. This does not mean that we're not righteous enough. It means that in God's eyes we have no righteousness at all. Now, again, listen very carefully here. Good deeds do not equal righteousness. Accumulating a stockpile of good deeds will not get you a favorable ruling in heaven. The Bible knows nothing of that. Instead, verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Is that true? If that's true, we are morally bankrupt. And then intellectually, it says, no one understands. This is not about knowing facts, right? Not like understanding math. I understand math to the point of understanding what math is, but I don't understand math when it really comes down to it, right? Calculus and all of that. He says, no one understands. This is a spiritual perception. It's about hearing the truth and being cut to the heart, being brought to repentance and submission, belief and trust. And he goes on to even say that our wills are captive. He says, no one seeks for God. We can't do it. Our free will is in bondage to our own sinful natures, hearts, and minds. So, what do we do? Because this is a real downer. What do we do? What do we do with this radical depravity that I'm talking about, that we find ourselves trapped in? What do we do? Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? The first thing is this. Nothing. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing. No thing you can do. That's the first thing that you got to understand. But, second, look what God has done. I told you that I wanted to show you how God deals with sin. Remember that he said in Genesis chapter 2, you shall surely die. And we've been talking about that death that spread to all men this whole sermon, this whole hour. You shall surely die. And then in chapter 3 that we read earlier, he lays out the curse in the whole chapter. We read the whole chapter a little bit earlier in the service. But in the midst of this, his pronouncement of this curse, he does something strange. In Genesis 3, verse 21, says this. This is in the middle of the curse. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and covered them. Why did he do that? They were already covered with clothes of fig leaves, it says, just a few verses before, right there in verse 7. They were already covered. Why does he now clothe them with skins, it says? Because the wages of sin is death. And this animal was sacrificed to cover the shame of mankind. To cover the shame of these new sinners. This animal was sacrificed to cover their shame. And did you notice that it was God who covered them himself? Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. There's two verbs in that sentence, and God does the action in both of them. He made them and he clothed them. Are you seeing how God deals with sin? There's glimpses of grace right there. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And sin entered into the world and death through sin, and they felt the effects of it in their own children. But in the day that they ate of it, Somebody else died in their place. It was this animal. Let me show you in God's own words how He deals with sin. This is Exodus 34, verses 7 and 8. This is God Himself speaking. God says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. See, that animal sacrificed for Adam and Eve's sin could not fully cover the sin and death that spread to all men. We know that. Why? Because Cain killed Abel. It didn't go away. The results of their sin just continued to spread. By the time of Noah, it was all over the earth. And if God is just, men will need to be put to death for their sin. The wages of sin is death. Otherwise, He's not just. Otherwise, His words are meaningless. When He says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If God is, if He doesn't do that, then can we trust Him? Genesis 6 again, there's a couple of verses that I intentionally skipped. Verses 8 and 9. God would have been perfectly just if He had included Noah and his sons in His judgment against the world. Yet because He's also gracious and merciful, as He says of Himself in Exodus 34, because He is also gracious and merciful, we read this. Let me read that again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But, this is the most important word in the Bible, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Do you know what that word favor means? It means grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it goes on to say, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And you know how the story goes. God saved Noah. He preserved Noah. And I want to point out that Noah is called righteous and blameless after it says that he found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was Noah, of all the people on earth, was Noah suddenly righteous on his own? Was he suddenly blameless and sinless on his own? Of course not. God dealt with sin. The wages of sin was death, and yet even then God saved Noah. God clothed Adam and Eve. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Do you know that's verse 4 of Ephesians, chapter 2? Those first three verses. I want to just read that again because I don't want you to miss the but in there. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is what the death of Christ does. He became the permanent skin covering us in our shame and depravity. In the day that you eat of it, Christ will surely die. He became the sacrifice for us. God the Father sent Jesus Christ the Son to pay the penalty for our sin and our wickedness. This is grace. We need to understand where we have come from in order to understand the depths of God's amazing grace. He sent His Son. They call Him Jesus. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. But now I'm found because of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. That's grace. Let's pray. Lord, there's not much that we can say except to praise Your name. We should fall on our faces and praise You, because it is by Your grace that we have been saved, by Your grace that we have been raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. So in the coming ages, You might show us the immeasurable riches of Your grace and kindness toward us in Christ, because it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that none of us may boast. For we are Your workmanship, Lord, created in Christ Jesus for good works which You have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we praise You today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.